Good morning. Bless everybody. It's wonderful to be here, as always. Just very briefly about myself, if you didn't hear enough already. My name is Trevor Rubenstein. I'm with an organization called Chosen People Ministries. We are the oldest mission to the Jewish people in America. Our goal, as you can read here, is to pray for, evangelize, disciple, serve the Jewish people everywhere, and to help fellow believers do the same. I am the Minnesota rep of this organization. Actually, we have now two people, but I run the Minnesota branch, and we are wonderfully blessed to be able to partner with you guys of helping reach the Jewish people in this area. And because there are no Jewish people specifically in your town, if you live around here, we are based actually in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area in St. Louis Park, affectionately referred to as St. Jewish Park because it's 25% Jewish, and it's a blessing to serve in an area to where when you walk around, one out of every four people that you run into is going to be of your mission field, and just really a blessing to do that. Today, what we're going to talk about really has to do with the authority of the Word of God. As Pastor Seth said, really this topic is linked deeply to anti-Semitism, and particularly anti-Semitism that really is closer associated with even what many of our political beliefs are, being more from the side of those who consider themselves conservative. But it's not exclusive to them, and we'll see parallels and issues kind of throughout. The primary text we're going to focus in again is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the scripture. Abba, Father, Lord, we thank you, God. We praise your holy name. God, Lord, we are so blessed, Father, by your great mercy and your great love. Father, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us, God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have offered us such a great salvation, Lord. Father, we ask that you give us hearts that truly seek you. Father, that you give us the desire to know your ways, Lord. Father, that you allow, Father, the things that are in our flesh, Father, the things that dissuade us from your desires, Lord, to fade away, Lord, so that you can be a greater and greater influence in our lives daily, Father. Let us represent you well, Lord, in a world that seems to be gravitating further and further away from you, God. Lord, we love you so much, and we praise you. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins this way. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into the households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now that Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning of faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. You see, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy in a situation to where Timothy is taking a leadership role and has been, as he has been an associate of Paul throughout his journeys. And one of the things that Paul is recognizing is a continued problem is deception. There's deception that creeps into the church. And of course, there are individuals also that are outside of the church that are believing things that are destructive to the beliefs in which people carry. And this is something that should not be new to us. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul also kind of speaks about the corruption of humanity and the things that are in us that have separated us from God and the things that we inherit as the sin of our forefathers then corrupts us and passes down from generation to generation. And Paul makes these observations in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we all have previously charged, both Jew and Greeks, that they are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." You see, we're in a wicked and perverse world. This is where we find ourselves. And the origins of these things can be traced towards the beginning, where we have deception that comes from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the text says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" There was this clear instruction. I want you to look at the words that are stated very carefully, where God speaks to Adam and he tells him that he can eat of anything, but the only thing he can't eat is of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the only thing, and it's you can't eat of it very specifically. In chapter 3, now we're introduced to Satan, to the serpent. In verse 1, it makes this statement. "Now the serpent said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" We start to see things challenged in the word of God, and then we start to see things deviate from the word of God within the garden. And it continues in verse 4, and it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Look at this very carefully. Eve's deception, the temptation for her deception, is to know more than what God said, is to actually get greater information, to get information beyond the instructions of God, and this is part of the temptation, also to be more like God. And this begins the downfall and the deception of humanity. You see, something that we all have in common is we all have ancestors in common. We all come from Adam and Eve. We inherit a sin nature from our descent, from our ancestors. We all inherit this. It passes down from generation to generation. So each and every one of us is prone to deception. We all are. If you think that you are not prone to deception, you do not understand either your human nature, or you are too prideful in yourself and thinking that I'm too wise to fall into these things. It's an interesting thing that develops, and you'll notice this even maybe with your own parents. We come from our parents, but isn't it interesting that when we're young children, we often think, "I know so much more than they do. I couldn't fall into what they fall into. I am so much wise. Where does my intellect biologically come from? My parents. This is how genetics work. And I am not more intelligent than them. I am not beyond falling into things that they fell into." And it's so important for us to recognize that this is also true with our ancestors, Adam and Eve, when it comes to deception. The text in 2 Timothy continues in verse 10. And it says, actually, let me make mention of this really quickly. Back when we were in the end, which was the latter section in verse 8, Jannes and Jambres, these two individuals were actually believed to be two of the people, the Pharaoh's religious leaders, his I forget the term that was used for them in the book of Exodus, but the individuals that when Moses put the staff down and it turned into a snake, that they did the same. They're trying to fight with the authority that God had given Moses and say, "No, we have authority also, we should also be followed in a similar way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose of faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which handed to me at Antioch, in Iconium and Lystra, what persecution I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's an interesting statement. Something that I think that often we forget about is that there really is a promise for suffering if we follow God. According to the word of God. There really is a promise of this, and we see this in the text. Often much of our life is spent trying to avoid that suffering, but sometimes it brings God glory. Well, ultimately it would if we're truly following him and being obedient to his ways. But the reason for the suffering is fascinating, because what happens is when you desire to do something that honors the will and purpose of God, there will be great opposition to that from the world. Because the world wants to stand in opposition to the things of God. They want to stand against what God wants to happen, what he wants to come forth. And we see Jesus speak about this in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 23, where he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world that I said to you, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." You see, look, Jesus always did the will of his Father. And so when people stood in opposition to Jesus, they are ultimately standing in opposition to God's will on earth. And same thing as Paul is writing to Timothy, that he had suffered great persecution. Why? Because the world did not want the gospel to go forth. The world was fighting against the will of God and thus bringing in persecution. Of course, what the enemy intends for evil, God can use for good. And this is made clearer at no time in history. It's not made clearer in any time in history beyond the death of Jesus himself, in which Satan really institutes and brings forth his persecution and his death, which of course brought all of our redemption. But the Lord is ultimately sovereign, and so we understand these things. But if we face persecution, it would make sense, particularly when we're in the line of God and we're doing his will. But not just us, but anything in the world that seems to be occurring that is lining up with God's ultimate plan, you will see persecution against that. And you'll see attacks against those very things that the Lord has instituted to further his ways and his purposes. Also in that section in Romans chapter 3, when the Lord is talking about the depravity of humanity, look what it says. It says, "Those whose mouth," in verse 14 through 18, "those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So when they're not fearing God, but they're actually opposing him, of course, this is one of the things that brings forth suffering and persecution. If we continue in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 13, it states, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned, have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You see, when you turn away from the Word of God, the result is deception. We're in an interesting time in world history. We're in an information age. This is new within the last very few years. The internet becomes prominent in the mid-90s. So we're about 30 years into this thing called an information age. What the information age is, it's a time into where every thought and belief and practice becomes available to you. Everything. And you're vulnerable to deception. So how do you know what truth is in a world that fills your minds and your hearts with things that are not of God? Well, very simply, we need to know the Word of God. It's never been more important in world history for people to know their Bible than it is today. But yet, unfortunately, the church is largely ignorant of the Scriptures. It's so important that we spend more time in this than that we spend on the internet looking up information and listening to voices that are filling us with thoughts that might be in conflict to the Word of God. But how do you know if something's in conflict to the Word of God unless you know the Word of God? We're all vulnerable. And if we think that we're above that vulnerability, you have just entered into arrogance, which makes you even more vulnerable. We have to read the Bible daily. This is a warning for the church. If you find yourself listening to a voice on the internet more than you are in God's Word, you are in vast danger of deception. And we're seeing this play out today. You see, there's a reason why this is so important. Because we have a desire to follow things that aren't of God but line up with our wills, with our hearts, with our fleshly desires. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, we have this instance of one of the kings. This is when the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah were looking to see God and to see if God had anything to say to them. And it goes on, and in this section it says, "Then Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here?'" Is Jehoshaphat is a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's asking the northern kingdom of Israel, "that we may inquire of him." So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlad, but whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." Isn't this interesting? They ignore the voices that bring forth conviction of sin because people just want what agrees with their preconceived ideas. Something that is telling when you are taking in the Word of God is it brings forth great, great understanding of our sinfulness and the holiness of the Lord, which then brings greater appreciation for the great sacrifice that the Lord had made for us. But we should be convicted when we read the Word of God. It shouldn't be something that simply is designed to make us feel good in whatever state we are so we can continue in those sinful directions. But it should be something that gives us the desire to turn from our thoughts, from the things that we're hearing, and towards what the greater authority is. But in verse 9, we read, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we read the problem within us when it comes to what we are going to listen to versus what we're not going to listen to. Because in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, we're all prone to deception. We all have wicked desires. And so if we don't have the Word of God to keep us on the straight and narrow path, we're going to follow something else. This, unfortunately, is the reality that we find ourselves in. But we can trust the Word of God. Why can we trust the Word of God? Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." It's a very interesting statement. See, this isn't just simply a statement about the character of God, that he is morally too high to lie. Of course, that's true, but this goes beyond that. You see, if God says something, it's true. He can't lie. He'll create something out of nothing by his very words. What he says happens. So God does not lie, and so he is trustworthy. His word has always been proven true. The prophecies of Scripture we have seen fulfilled in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus, and the promises to Israel, as we'll see more. But the promises of God have always been true. His word is trustworthy. But it goes beyond simply that it's true. Because in John chapter 3, verse 16, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, this is the gospel. Because God is holy and perfect, and he's eternal. And we acted in a way contrary to his nature. This is called sin, that separates man from God and also separates us from his character, from his nature, from his eternity, and we die. But he loved us so much, and he desired for us to be reconciled to him so desperately that he sent his only Son to take a tent of human flesh on and to die for our sins, so that if we put our trust in him, he took that death that we deserve. So now we could be reconciled back to God for eternity. He is trustworthy because he loves you. Everything he says is true. And he loves and cares for you, and he proved it. So why should we trust the word of God over the voices on the internet? This should be self-evident. The internet's a business. Sometimes if you say something that stirs people up, that brings their interest, that is going to draw in a crowd. Particularly things that make us feel better because we are wicked in our flesh and we desire things that are not of God. We were instructed that we were supposed to teach the scriptures to our children. This is very important. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And these are things that we should pass down from generation to generation. One of the primary reasons you come to church is to have a greater understanding of the scriptures. And so it's important that we know these things in this day where there's so much deception. But people have a desire to do things that line up with traditions or things that line up with what the group is saying or what the masses are telling us. And we all want to be part of something bigger. Nobody wants to be a persecuted minority. And so we look for big groups to associate with. This is sometimes why we have political parties, and sometimes our attraction to these things is, well, I want to be something that's part of something bigger. And there can be political parties that can be used for a purpose of pushing forward the things that God says are good and God says are right. But there can also be instances to where it's so saturated by people that don't prioritize God's word that we could fall in. Don't worry about it. That we could fall into something that does not agree with this, but agrees with the masses that we just want to be associated with. And this is what we're seeing partially with anti-Semitism. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, continues in verse 16, says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we know what's right and wrong if we don't have God's word? How do we know what the standard of morality is apart from what God has told us? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, into joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And so how do we reproof and correct? And if I hear things online, my test for is that true should absolutely first place that we should ever go is, does God's word affirm this, or does God's word conflict with this? This should be the number one thing that we do. Because if what we're doing is we're listening to voices, and those voices dictate our understanding of God's word, as opposed to God's word helps us understand if those voices are reliable, we have just created a form of idolatry. If an individual online, if somebody speaking says, well, you know, I know that this thing is true, and this is the direction things are going, and you guys have to be online with this, and this group is good, and this group is bad, but God's word says something very different, but yet we're listening to these voices as opposed to God's word, we're in an incredibly dangerous place. And that's, I believe, where our society is going in this country, unfortunately, in an information age. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Isn't this interesting? So, not only are we supposed to know God's word, but we're supposed to share the truth of God's word with others. This is our calling for everybody, by the way. Some people might think, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. God can use you. Because really, what we're called to do is to know the word and to share the word with a lost and hurting world so that they can come around. Otherwise, what happens is individuals will be taken away to follow voices, because we are prone to follow. We're sheep. We either have a shepherd or we're lost. And our shepherd is either Jesus or it's going to be somebody else. And if we have not elevated the Lord, then we are again, as we see in these times, danger. And in America, I want us to see this just very clearly and very quickly. There are clear indicators that our nation is heading into judgment. Historically, nations were judged based on sexual sin. In Leviticus chapter 18, the chapter that goes through and lists all the different sins sexually that are any form of sexuality that is outside of the covenantal marriage between a husband and his wife, anything that is outside of that becomes sexual sin. And at the end of this section of Scripture, look what it says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. When your nation starts accepting sexual immorality, you're heading towards judgment. This is a sign. When your nation starts putting aside the life of its infants, this is a sign that your nation is heading towards judgment. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 3 states, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his sons pass through the fire. This is sacrificing children to the pagan gods. This is not having value for your infants. According to the abominations of the nation whom the Lord has cast out from before the children of Israel. He judged the nations based on how they treat their children, based on sexual immorality, and also based on their view of Israel. This is in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nation, and they have divided up my land. God looks to judge nations based on certain things, and one of them is how they treat Israel. Why? Well, If we start to break this down, I think that we can see it. The first two clearly is God has a plan for human sexuality, and that plan ultimately is to establish families, to show and to represent the thing of the Lord, things of the Lord. A husband is really representative of the Lord, and the wife is representative of the church, and of course the children of the beautiful growth through the unity that occurs through that. So when you move away from the things that God has set up, you start to misrepresent Him, and He desires to be represented properly. And then also, of course, He has value for life and for children, and He wants them to thrive. He wants them to come to know Him, to believe in Him. This is His desire that none will perish, but all will come to repentance. But also, He has a deep desire and future plans for Israel. Here's a section of scripture that was made popular in the internet recently, although neither of the people that talked about it seemed to know its proper location. This is in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, great nation, from Abraham. I will curse him that curses you, great nation, from Abraham. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Of course, we ultimately understand that this blessing that comes forth through the biological descendants of Abraham brought forth the Messiah Jesus, who died for our sins and allowed us to be reconciled to the Lord. But yet there's deeper meaning and purpose for this. I want us just to briefly see some things. Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 64, as God's going through the curses that happen to Israel when they disobey God. You see, Israel suffers uniquely when they disobey God, because God wants to use Israel's suffering to testify to the world that He's the one true God and these are His people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64, one of the things that God does is He takes the people of Israel and He scatters them throughout all the nations of the world, and they suffer mightily there because they have rebelled against God. And part of the reason for this is to testify that these are God's people and they are in rebellion to Him in some way, shape, or form. It is a curse of God for the people of Israel to be spread throughout the nations. We see that this happened about 135 AD when all of the people of Israel were kicked out of the land of Israel by Rome, and they were spread throughout all the world. I just want us to see something. They went throughout all the Roman Empire because they were part of Rome, and that's what they would have known, and that was the culture they were familiar with. And so they went throughout the Roman Empire. One of the lies that you hear taught on the news is that the Jewish people, when they were kicked out of Israel, the ones that went to Asia, the ones that went to North Africa, those might be real Jews, but the ones that went to Europe, those are Ashkenazi Jews. One of the lies that are on the internet is those aren't real Jews. Those are Khazar converts. They're people that were of a different nationality that converted, which all the genetic evidence is against it. But if people hate Jews, they'll just want to believe a lie. And look at that. So Jews went everywhere but Europe? What a foolish argument. Even when you read the New Testament scriptures, Paul goes to the European countries and visits synagogues. There are Jews there. The Jews that lived in Europe are Jews. Pretty simple. But because people hate Israel, they believe in lies. And look at this, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7 through 11. "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will gather them from the ends of the earth. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations." Listen to this very carefully. "He who scatters Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of the stronger than he." Who scattered Israel? God. Then who regathered Israel? God. Interesting. Think about this. If you are saying that Israel returned by the strength of man, by conspiracy, by tricking people, what you're saying is that man, by their own strength, can overcome a curse of God. That would be saying man is stronger than God. God had to allow them to come back. Why? Let's continue to look and see what the Word of God says. In Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says this: "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Isn't this interesting? God says he is going to stir up the nations to want to attack Israel. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely cut it in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord God of hosts." We continue, it says in verse 6, "They shall devour all the surrounding peoples in the right hand and the left, but Jerusalem shall inhabit it again in peace. Jerusalem, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the host of David shall be like God, like the angels of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Look at what God's doing. He is judging the nations based on how they're treating Israel. Isn't that interesting? God uses Israel in this instance. He actually strengthens Israel to fight their enemies so that he's able to use Israel to defeat the nations that are coming against it because they hate the Jews and they want to eliminate the people. This is the history that we have. But look at what this leads to. Verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced." This is God speaking. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves." Listen to what happens. Israel's surrounded by foreign armies, about to be wiped out, and they repent, and they cry out to God whom they pierced, and he comes back to them. So think about this. Where is Jesus coming back to? Location. It says here. Jerusalem. Who's there when he comes back? So when you're fighting against the Jewish people dwelling in Jerusalem, guess what? Who you're really fighting against? Whose will? Yeah. So when you hear voices online that are opposing everything Jewish, everything Israel, by the way, they're attacking you if you're dispensational too. And this is the new narrative. I don't know if you've heard this, but the narrative is that, well, if you believe that God has future plans for Israel, you were tricked by the Scofield Study Bible. Probably none of you probably have even read the Scofield Study Bible, but this is the teaching. And the Scofield Study Bible came about as a Jewish Rothschild conspiracy to trick you into supporting the Jews. This is what they're teaching you. Because they're looking to persecute the people that don't stand against Israel. And the only people in the world, the only people are Bible-believing Christians. That's it. If you hate Israel, you line up with radical Islam. If you hate Israel, you line up with the radical left. If you hate Israel now, unfortunately, you line up with the radical right. This is who you line up with. And whose will do you oppose if you don't want Israel to exist as a nation today? Does this mean that everything that Israel does is good and righteous? Of course not. They're a sinful nation like we are. We forget so quickly that we can have leaders, and I live in Minnesota, so I don't forget this so easily, but we have political leaders that are in opposition to everything I stand for. So does that mean that I hate America? Does that mean that I hate Minnesota? Sometimes. That's more related to the weather. But no, of course not. And I stand for the people. I just, the issue is they need to know the Word of God. People will turn to godly things if they know the Word of God, if they have heard the gospel, if they have accepted the truth of the gospel, they will turn to know the Lord. And so really, the call is for sharing the things of God. I actually have a couple slides. I'm going to skip them, but I just want you to see this. This is anti-Semitism attacks in America against the Jewish people year by year, starting in 1978 in America. You'll notice something starts to change. Something that's really important, and you can't see the numbers because they're very small, but the spike begins in 2020. It actually begins way before October 7th. Did you know the protests of hatred to Israel began before Israel even retaliated for the attacks that they received on October 7th when 1,700 Jewish people were killed and many were taken captive and countless raped? That before Israel even went to try to bring their people back and to try to get rid of the regime that did this, that the streets were covered with protesters talking about how evil Israel is before they did anything. You see, it was already beginning. Why? What happens in 2020? Well, our narrative and the primary source of our information becomes the internet. You see, because after COVID hits, we learn that we can't trust all of the normal sources that have been around for many years. And so we look for alternate sources. But once we get to the internet, we're not just going to find what might be good and true. We're also going to find many lies. Infinite, by the way. If you have every piece of information available on any situation, there might be one thing that's true. Guess how many narratives are false around that one thing? Infinite. And so people are led into blaming the Jews. What an easy thing to do. Our country's bad. Why? Well, because of the Jews. Well, why? Because there's some Jews that run banks. There's many Jews that don't run banks. But again, stereotyping becomes kind of a commonplace now. Actually, there was a poll that was done recently where they found that a quarter of the American population says that violence against the Jewish people in America is understandable. A quarter of the American population today. Actually, over a quarter of the American population thinks that Jews in America should be held accountable for everything that Israel does. This is the narrative that has now grown in our country because people hate the Jews and they're looking for ways to blame them. Actually, I spoke at a conference last weekend, and the worship team that was part of this conference, after I was done giving the speech, came up to me and started rattling off anti-Semitic narratives that they were hearing online. They started going off on, first of all, that Israel keeps tricking America into fighting their wars for them. By the way, 1948, America had an arms embargo against Israel. It didn't fight for them at all, and Israel wins a war against eight nations, as Israel has been established for one day. Clearly, God had his hand upon this. 1967, the Six-Day War, when it's about five nations that are coming against Israel, there was an arms embargo from America against Israel. Israel won the war in 6 days. They were very upset about that narrative, and that was all that I shared, was during that time they didn't. Of course, America has been a nation that's blessed Israel. Why do you think we're so blessed? It's one of the reasons, clearly. Might not be the only one, but it's clearly one of them. And so they were very upset, but then they started telling me about, oh, do you know what the Talmud says? Yeah, it's a million pages of Jewish people arguing about things that cover everything imaginable, and they tell me, well, it's wicked and it's evil and it's this and that. I don't believe that the Talmud is a good source of information. I am a missionary to the Jewish people. I want them to believe in the truth of the scriptures that we have, but it is not what they're making it out to be online. And then they say, well, the Jews control all the banks. We don't. And not all Jews are in banking. And actually, the history for the Jewish people to be in the banks is because they were forced
to do banking in Europe because Christian Europe could not loan money with interest because that was considered unchristian. So they had Jews living amongst them, so they made the Jews work as the intermediaries to do loans. They were forced into it in Europe. This is the origin. And guess what? Sometimes if your parents do something, you learn that business and you do it too. It's insanity with the things that we're hearing and the narratives. And something I don't want to keep going with the rest of the presentation for very long because it's just it's longer than what I was expecting. But what I want us to understand is this. According to this book, the Jewish people do not take over, oppress, and dominate the nations of the world. It doesn't happen in the Bible. So why do people think this is happening? According to this book, the nations oppress, dominate, and look to kill off the people of Israel. It starts with Pharaoh in Egypt. And it continues and it goes on to the story of Esther where Haman wants to wipe out the Jews. And it continues into the prophetic future where we read where all the nations of the world are going to rise up to eliminate Israel. Why? Because if Israel exists and are in the land, Jesus doesn't come back. It's an opposition to God's will. God's will is going to be done. He intervenes miraculously. We know these things. But this is the thing. It's moving against the will of God. And if our narrative is coming from something other than God's word, you have just created an idol. And that's where we find ourselves. And this is actually, unfortunately, where often many people that claim to be on the right are making these type of claims. So something I just want us to see here is this, right? There's a group of Jewish people in a city called Berea that were models for us for how we are supposed to understand God's word. It says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 10 through 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women and men. We get our truth from the word of God. This is the call of our Lord. And this is what we're supposed to do. And when we deviate from God's word, we've entered into a very dangerous place. God forbid. When rightism doesn't line up with God's word, we follow God's word. This is such an important thing for us today. This couple, the individuals that attacked me after I spoke at this conference, they were actually leaders of the worship team. And after we calmed down and I was able to take them through the scripture, their position changed. Because we can hear things that can be deceptive, but that's not the end game. But our goal is to bring this truth to the lost and hurting world. And for those of us that believe that now we are followers of Jesus, that put our faith and trust in him, is to hold each other accountable to what God's word says. Let's pray. Abba, Father, Lord, we thank you, God, and we praise your holy name, God. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. Lord, Father, we thank you, God, that when we believe what your word says, Lord, Father, that everything makes sense, that it all falls into line, God, Father, that the hatred of the Jewish people is prophesied in Scripture, God. Father, that this desire to eliminate your people, God, becomes so clear because it's not just simply an attack on a small minority of people, God, Father, but it's actually an attack on your promises. And so, God, give us hearts to stand up for your word, Lord. Father God, Lord, we ask, God, that you give us great desire, Lord, Father, that we spend more time in your word, in the Bible, reading the Holy Scriptures, God, than we do, Father, looking up voices on the internet. Father, Lord, we ask, God, that our primary teaching move away from people we don't know and move to our local churches, Father, for our Bible-believing churches, God, ones that go through the Scripture, Lord, Father, let that be the voices, Father, that begin to influence and educate us, Father, on the truth of your word. Lord, we do pray for Israel, God.
Father, we understand, Lord, that, Father, that every person in Israel is not righteous and doesn't just do righteous things, God, Father, and nobody's making that claim, Lord, Father, but our desire for them is that they will come to know you so that your righteousness can reign in you through your Son, Jesus, Lord. And, Father, we pray for the enemies of Israel, Lord. Father, that they will come to know you. Lord, you tell us, God, Father, that we need to love our enemies. And so those of us that are followers of you, God, Father, let us truly love people that are being deceived, Lord, and let us have a deep desire, God, to bring them into the knowledge of your truth, Father, by sharing your good news with them, Lord, Father, so that our desire, Lord, is not to see them enter into possible judgment, God, but our desire is to see them redeemed by you and reconciled to you through your Son. Lord, we need you in these days. Bring our allegiance more and more to you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Thank you, Trevor, for the powerful word. In a second here, Trevor's actually going to close us because he does this way better than I do. He's going to close the benediction, and he does it in a way that is truly neat to hear because it's in Hebrew, what a powerful word, and I do think we do live in very interesting times when we consider what the Bible says. The Bible predicts that basically nobody will come to Israel's aid when the end comes, and to the point where it's going to look like they will be annihilated until God comes and rescues. Where he gets the glory, right, for rescuing. And, yeah, it truly is amazing to see the times that we live in. But we want to be a remnant church. Okay, a remnant church means, on one hand, opposing social justice, like we have. It also means opposing anti-Semitism that we see. There's a lot of anti-social justice churches that are basically hating the Jews, and I've seen it. You know, of course, I preached on it earlier this month as well. That's not a remnant church. I'm sorry. They might call themselves remnant churches. That's not a remnant church because they're not following the Bible, and that's the standard. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so we do live in very interesting times because our enemies. It's from within. You know, and that's what makes it so difficult. People who you would agree with on so much, but on this issue, are really following the devil and his agenda. But that being said, we know that God wins in the end. We know how the story ends, and all God expects of us is that we do our part, that we are faithful, that we are faithful in our generation, even when the masses go in a different direction. As we close here, if you have any questions, comments, prayer requests, I know Trevor's going to be around for a while afterwards. Myself and the elders will be around as well. We'd love to talk to you as well. And if not today, sometime this week also. But would you bring us out with the benediction? I'll hand it over to you.
If you guys wouldn't mind standing. Actually, I'll use this. Can we go to that? Raise my hand. In the Hebrew letter Shin, stands for El Shaddai, God Almighty. Again, if it looks like Spock, he was Jewish. It goes like this. Yivrechecha Adonai ve'yishmarecha. Ya'adonai p'nei v'v'lecha v'chunecha. Yaseh Adonai p'nei v'lecha v'shem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Bless you guys. Be in God's word. The Lord loves you and he wants to spend time with you. Amen.